Good morning, everybody. How y'all doing? Good. Okay. Lord, we thank you for good. All right. Well, last week we began looking at the nature of resurrection. You know, we've been looking at resurrection ever since Easter, and it's a topic that really I don't believe is talked about enough in the church, because everything about who we are in Christ Jesus, everything about what we believe, hinges on the fact of resurrection. Not just the fact that he was raised and resurrected from the dead, but the fact that in him we presently have experienced the death and resurrection, and we also will have a future bodily resurrection as well. And last week we began looking at the nature of resurrection. And what we saw is that there's both a spiritual and a natural body, a body that is sown one way and raised another. And just as we have shared in the earthly body of the first man, Adam, so we too will share in the heavenly body of the second man, Christ. Now, Christ was sown perishable, and he was raised imperishable. He was sown in dishonor, and he was raised in glory. He was sown in weakness, and he was raised in power. There was continuity between his body that was sown and the one that was raised. So, you know, he who died was buried, and then he was seen alive again, visibly by not just a few people, but according to the testimony of Scripture, he was seen by hundreds of people at the same time. And, you know, the resurrected Christ, he made a point to show his disciples that he was not a vision, that he was not a ghost, that he actually had substance to his body. He could be touched. He ate with his disciples. And so there was clearly material substance to his being. Now, at the same time, there was also an obvious transformation. Okay? It wasn't the same body that went into the ground. It wasn't the same body that was put into the tomb. Jesus' resurrection was not a resuscitation. He was not raised to life with the same body that went into the grave. And we know that because after his resurrection, there, according to the resurrection appearances accounts, you know, the people who knew him very well often had a hard time recognizing him. You know, it's hard to imagine. So that would not have been the case if it had just been the exact same body that was raised out of the grave and just brought back to life. And so there was something that happened there. We also know that there was some sort of transformation that happened to him that allowed him to step back and forth between the realms of existence. Somehow he would disappear from their sight. Other times he would appear in the midst of a locked room, interact with them, and then all of a sudden disappear again. And so his resurrection body was somehow fitted by God for existence in both realms, both the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. Now, the point of the paragraph that we're about to read in 1 Corinthians 15 is that just as we have borne the likeness of Adam bodily, so too we will bear the likeness of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ bodily. So Christ's resurrected body is actually the pattern for what our resurrected bodies is going to look like. So let's read. We'll begin in verse 42 on your sheet. It's on the top of your sheet. 1 Corinthians 15, 42. Now come on in. Make yourself at home. Not too much, though. We expect you to leave afterwards. Verse 42, 1 Corinthians 15. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. So the point being made here is fairly simple. Just as all human beings have followed Adam as the pattern for natural life, so those in Christ will follow his pattern for resurrected life. So the natural body comes first, followed by the spiritual body. Now the key verse is the last one that we read, which says that just as we have borne the image of Adam, so we will bear the image of Christ. So in other words, our resurrected bodies are going to be just like what? Jesus' resurrected body. He is the pattern for what resurrection looks like. And, you know, and it's not just somehow trying to imagine what he was like, what he is like now in heaven. No, we have testimony from eyewitnesses of what his resurrected body was like, what it was like interacting with him. And so we can look back at those accounts, at those testimonies, and we get an understanding of what a resurrection reality looks like. And our resurrection reality, when that comes, is going to be just like his. Now, back to the question that we asked last week, which was, with what kind of body will we be raised? And so that's the question that the Corinthians were asking Paul. And the answer to that is one just like the body of our resurrected Lord. What kind of body are we going to have in the resurrection? The answer is just like Jesus after he was resurrected. And so the body that is sown, the body, his body that went into the earth, our body that will go into the earth, it's sown, and it's a body that has characteristics that are essential for existence on the earth, and therefore to the present age in which we live. All of our bodies are suited now for existence in this reality, in this age. Now, the body that's raised is going to be fitted perfectly for a different kind of existence, an existence in the age to come. Now, when most Christians think of heaven, you know, I would venture to say with a great deal of certainty that most Christians, when they think of heaven, they think in terms of a bodiless existence. They think, okay, we're just going to be spiritual beings floating around in the sweet by and by, and they don't think about what the scriptural testimony is, and that is that, while there may be an intermediate state of existence between our natural death and the final resurrection, there's going to be something that comes after that. And what comes after that is our bodily resurrection. And when we enter into that bodily resurrection, we'll actually be entering into life in the age to come, which is the age of the consummated kingdom of God, when all the things are brought into fulfillment in Christ Jesus, and of course that'll happen when he returns. All right, now when that happens, when he returns and the kingdom is consummated, then the heaven and earth as we know them are going to disappear. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth that are going to be joined together. And you look at the testimony in Revelation, John says, I saw heaven descending to the earth, and the picture there is a uniting of heaven and earth. And so it's for existence in that new type of realm, a marriage of the spiritual and the natural. For that existence there, we will have resurrected spiritual bodies. Yes, Lathan, you have a question?
Some point, even if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, there would have to be a conversion of the body type, right? That was his intention from the beginning.
Yeah. Oh, all right. So the question is, all right, what was God's intention from the beginning? And the answer to that is we can't be 100% sure, all right? Because from the beginning, before he created, God knew that Adam and Eve were going to fall, right? And so his intention all along was to bring us to this point in Christ Jesus where a greater existence was possible for all eternity and to be in fellowship with him, which was his intention to begin with. So, so it's hard, we can't think of it like God had a particular intention with Adam and Eve, and then that intention changed because of Adam and Eve's transgression and their fall. No, God had that all taken into account to begin with, and like we've talked about before. Why would God plan on there being a fall? It's because, it was only in the fall and through the through our restoration and reconciliation to him in Christ Jesus. Only in that way can we truly see the great revelation of his love, because it's, you know, it's actually rebels and enemies that he reconciled to himself in Christ Jesus. And you know, if we had always been obedient, then we would have never seen the depth of that love for us, of that unconditional love that God would even allow rebels and enemies in his love to be restored to him and to be brought into his intention and purpose, which the intention and purpose is not based on form, it's based on union. He wants to be united in fellowship to us for all eternity. Okay? All right, so these bodies that we're going to have, whatever they are, and we talked about it last week, you know, that's kind of like the ultimate oxymoron, a spiritual body. What does that even mean? You know, but it is a body. That's the key word in that phrase, spiritual body. It is a body. It means it has material substance, but somehow it's going to be fitted for life in both a material and spiritual realm, just exactly the way that Jesus' body was when he was raised. He was able to interact with both realms simultaneously. And that's what our bodies will be like too. But it'll be even a little bit of a different environment then, because then somehow heaven and earth themselves are going to be merged into one. But that's the reality in which we'll live in our resurrected beings, in our resurrected state. Okay? So, as far as the application here in what we're reading in 1 Corinthians 15 for the Corinthian church, what's going on is Paul is actually just reminding them of the nature of their already but not yet existence, right? We said over and over again, we've said this, I'll keep saying it. The framework for understanding all of the New Testament, in other words, the framework of understanding what the New Testament teaches, is already but not yet. We have already in Christ Jesus entered into something. The creation itself has entered into something. It's a new age that was born of Christ and by the Holy Spirit, and yet we're still in that new reality in the midst of the fallen, present evil age. And so both realms are kind of coexisting together as we await the final consummation at the end. And that's when our resurrection is going to happen, okay? So everything needs to be taken account in regard to that. And so Paul's reminding them of that. The Corinthians in particular had to be continually reminded over and over again. This is an already but not reality, but not yet. It's an already but not yet life. And the reason they had to do that is because they were, you know, they were kind of history's first triumphalists. You know, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. You know, just that they really thought that they had already arrived. And, you know, it was a kind of a super spirituality, more emphasizing the not yet aspect, I mean, the already aspect of their being, as opposed to the not yet aspect of their being. And so they're having to be reined back in into this understanding. Yeah. You know, we have experienced something already in Christ and by the Spirit, but we're awaiting something more in the consummation, okay? So, the Corinthians had already assumed that they had entered in already to a kind of a heavenly experience that is yet to be. And in that assumption, what they had done is they'd actually discounted their earthly natural existence. So, even though they had received the indwelling person and presence of the Holy Spirit, they and us still bear the image of what man? Adam, right? We're still bearing the image of Adam, even though we've entered into an already reality and we received Christ in the Spirit, we still bear the image of Adam. And the greatest evidence of that, of us still bearing that image, is one day, if that happens before the Lord comes back, we're all going to experience death. We're all going to experience the decay of these bodies as we, you know, wait for the resurrection. And so, you know, because of that, you know, because of that reality of our already but not yet existence, the Corinthians, like us, you know, were going to experience a death, okay? But their assurance and our assurance is that in Christ, we're going to, at some point in the future, fully bear his likeness and resemble him for all eternity. All right? All right, so what does that mean for us now? It means in Christ, in the already but not yet, we actually bear the likeness of both Christ and Adam. There's, you know, we're kind of in an in-between state in our being. So we already, in ways, we still bear the image of Adam. But in other ways, we now bear the image of Christ through the indwelling presence and person of the Holy Spirit. But the thing is, we don't exactly look like either one of them at this point. We're radically different from Adam, even though we're still living in a physical body. We're radically different from him. Why? Because of the indwelling presence of God in us. And yet we're not bearing the image of the resurrected Christ because we're still waiting on our own physical, bodily resurrection. Okay? So, we can be sure of this. Okay? Because there's one thing that we can be sure of. And that is, because Christ has already been victorious over death, we are victorious as well. Already and fully yet to come. Because in Christ's victory over death, we now have a victory over death. And yet it's a victory that still has to work its way out in the creation as we await our resurrected bodies that'll be just like his. Then we'll have a spiritual bodily existence like his. Now, the Corinthians, they long to enter into the fullness of the life to come. Now, the thing is, though, they just didn't expect to do so with a body. And so the next point that Paul makes to them here is that a transformation is absolutely a part of their future and a part of our future. All right, so transformation of the of both the dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ is part of God's plan, a transformation. So whatever the Corinthians thought about their present spiritual existence, the promise of God's plan for them and for us is that there's more to come. Thank God. And when that transformation takes place, then death will not only be defeated, then death will be swallowed up in that victory. All right, so what's the already reality is in Christ, death has experienced a defeat that is yet working its way out in the midst of creation. And at the consummation, the power of death is going to be completely swallowed up in the victory of Christ and in the power of God's life. That's what we look forward to. We're tasting it. We're experiencing it right now through the presence, the deposit. See, the Holy Spirit for us is a deposit guaranteeing the fullness of what is yet to come. And he's also the guarantee that God, what God has started, he's going to bring to completion. That's who the Holy Spirit is to us. All right, so let's read in verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. See, it's transformation. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. So here we see the answer to the question, how will the dead be raised? And the answer is that we will be raised with a transformed body in which the perishable and the mortal are clothed with imperishable and immortality. All right? But the emphasis is not just on resurrection per se. The emphasis here is on transformation. See, we're just like Jesus, we're not going to be raised with bodies like the ones that were sown into the ground. They're going to be radically different. They will experience a transformation, and even though there'll be continuity between what goes in the ground and what comes out, there's going to be radical transformation as well. So we'll be kind of the same, but not the same at all, just like Jesus, all right? So the dead in Christ are going to be raised and transformed when he returns. And also, the living in Christ. You might say, what happens to those who are alive when Christ comes back? Well, they're not going to experience death, are they? But what they will experience is an instant transformation into this perishable, mortal body, into an imperishable, immortal body. That's what's going to happen when he comes back. So transformation has to happen because the perishable cannot enter into the realm of the imperishable, nor can the mortal enter into the realm of immortality. Because remember, what's going to be happening when this goes on is basically the realms of existence are going to be radically transformed as well. And so we have to be transformed for that new realm of existence, that marriage of heaven and earth, entering into an immortal and imperishable reality where we will live in fellowship with our Lord in spiritual bodies for all eternity. Hallelujah. Verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And then death will actually be taunted. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Yes. Yeah, it's just a, yes, it does. It means a, in context, it obviously means a transformation. It doesn't mean covered by. It means, you know, it basically means a difference in the perceivable reality of who we are. Okay? Yeah. So I think it has to mean that in context. Yes?
Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
Right. What? Okay, I just said, what's the framework for understanding everything about the kingdom of God? From Christ Jesus on, and therefore everything about the New Testament. It's already, but not yet. Okay, so we have already entered into a kingdom reality. With Christ and the Spirit came the kingdom of God, the return of God's rule to his creation. Now, that's an already, but not yet reality. Because God obviously does not yet, he hasn't exercised the authority of his rule over everything within the present evil age. There is still an adversary. There's still a prince of this world who has control over fallenness. All right, so what we know is so the kingdom itself is here in an already but not yet way. It's already here for the people of Jesus. We've entered into a kingdom because we've entered into the rule of God in our lives through Christ and by the Spirit. And yet the day is going to come when the kingdom in all of its fullness comes. At that point, right, that's right. Yeah, that's absolutely right. So we always got to think about the context. You know, that's one of the things that when I first started reading the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, it really confused me a lot because there's a whole lot of places where, you know, things like statements about the kingdom talks about the already reality of it. And yet there are other places where it talks about as if, you know, stuff that's got to be in the future sometime. And then, you know, the Lord led me to this book written by a guy in California, a professor out there, and it was called The Gospel of the Kingdom, and he presented this notion of the already but not yet reality of the kingdom. And all of a sudden I realized, oh my gosh, that so fits. And actually that book was written back in the early 60s, and now it's become pretty much an accepted understanding, a framework of how to understand the New Testament. Because, and so as we're reading, we have to differentiate between what are the already statements and what are the not yet statements. and that's the tension in which we live, because you can get in a ditch on either side of that narrow road to life, because you have people who overemphasize the already. That was the Corinthians, what they were doing. And so therefore they think that they're triumphant already in Christ, and so they've already experienced all that we're supposed to have, and therefore you shouldn't be sick and you shouldn't die. But that's denying the fact that we haven't entered into the fullness of the kingdom yet, and we still live in the midst of the present evil age, and we still bear the image of the earthly man, Adam. But then on the other side, there's a ditch where people, you know, overemphasize the not yet, and so therefore deny the person and power of the Holy Spirit for us now in the midst of this time, and the mission that we have as the people of God to administer and to execute the power of the already in the midst of the present evil world. And so what they're looking forward to is they're just saying, okay, well, it's all about, you know, getting saved and going to heaven and not experiencing the power of the kingdom now. Both sides are wrong. We live in a happy tension in between, and we got to understand that. It is a tension that, you know, the Apostle Paul lived in. All of the apostles lived in that tension. You know, the Corinthians, if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul was actually almost rejected by the church that he planted because he had too much weakness in his life. And as triumphalists, they expected their leaders to be, you know, perfectly healthy, absolutely powerful. I mean, it's kind of like they wanted leaders who represented the triumphal perspective of the kingdom that they themselves had. And Paul was a person, and so as he defends himself to them as, no, I really am a genuine minister of this, he doesn't point to his triumphs, what we would consider triumphs. He points to his hardships as evidence of the fact of who he is in Christ and who he is to them as the leader in the church. And the reason that he did that, and the reason that we do that, is we look to what is the pattern for us as far as earthly life goes. For those of us in Christ Jesus who have now entered into this already existence, you know, we're looking forward to a not yet pattern of Christ in the consummated age to come in our resurrected bodies. But what's the pattern for us now in the midst of the fallen evil age as people enabled and equipped by the Spirit? It is Christ Jesus during his days on the earth. And he experienced weakness. I mean, that's why the cross is such an offense. The Corinthians, to the Corinthians, the message of the cross was an offense. Because that's the last thing they wanted to do, is to look like their crucified Messiah. And so, you know, triumphalists throughout the course of church history have the same kind of error. They reject the cross and therefore reject a cruciform lifestyle, which a cruciform lifestyle is basically a lifestyle marked by weakness, recognizing that it's the power of that it's in our places of weakness where the power of God actually shows up in our lives. And so Paul says, I'll glory all the more in my weaknesses because I know that that's where God's power shows up. And so that it's that tension. There's the power, but there's the weakness as well. And that's the tension that we live in this already but not yet reality. All right, that was a long answer to a short question. But I'm glad you asked it because that's important to get that. You know, that's who we are as the people of Christ, empowered by the Spirit in the present moment. As we await the glory yet to come. You know, we've entered into a glory, but it's almost unimaginable how good and great and wonderful what God has for us in the future. And one of the great values that's going to be placed on the appraisal of our lives now is how much do we persevere in the midst of weakness, of imperfection, of doubt, of fear? Are we going to persevere in Christ? And those, you know, those who do are going to, you know, it's in our perseverance where the activities of life birth what is beautiful in the age to come, and that's the gold and silver and the precious stones as opposed to the wood, hay, and stubble, which gets burned up in the transition between the two. You know, I'm convinced that much of what man appraises to be wonderful and powerful and glorious in this present evil age, and talking about us in the church, has absolutely no eternal value. It's a lot of stuff that we don't even see going on. That's the gold and silver and precious stones that's going to somehow make it through this transition of the continuity between what's going on now and what's going to be then. Okay? All right. So, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So here's kind of the final result of the resurrection transformation process, which is the abolition, the destruction of mankind's greatest enemy. And who do we say? Who's God's and therefore mankind's greatest enemy? Death. It's not Satan. It's death. Because death is the one thing that keeps what God desires to happen for all eternity, to be united with us in fellowship. Death is the one thing that can prevent that from happening. Because God is life, and life cannot be united to death. And so God has to defeat death in the giving of his uncreated life to us so that we can enter into what we were created for, which is to be in fellowship with him. All right? Now, as we saw in the previous chapter, the resurrection of Christ is God's means of destroying that last enemy. When did death experience its defeat? At the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's when death was defeated. Now, that the defeat of death is still being worked out in time, okay? And it's going to come to a point when that death is going to be ultimately defeated. But, I mean, death's, what's a good way to put it? Death's destiny, the judgment against death was sealed at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right? It's just a matter of now it playing out in time. So, in our current state of existence, in the already but not yet, you know, one of the things that's happening is that it's this victory of life over death that's being worked out. Okay? And so we can be certain that, though the day will come when death is going to be swallowed up fully and completely in victory, we can be sure that that day is coming. And then what will happen is mortality is going to be clothed with immortality. And the perishable is going to be clothed with the imperishable. And then death is going to be forever emptied of its victory and its sting. Hallelujah. So no more from that point forward will death be able to tyrannize God's children or to pollute his creation. You realize that death is the ultimate form of pollution in God's creation? We think about being the environmentalist. I mean, the ultimate form of pollution in God's creation is death. And so perhaps our primary responsibility as stewards of God's creation is to liberate it from the grip and the stain of death. You ever think about that as our mission? To liberate creation from the grip of death and from the stain of death? From the pollution of death, that's who we are. So it's for that purpose we've been given the most amazing power in all the universe for that purpose of being stewards of this earth and liberating it from the grip of death. We've been given the most amazing power in the universe, and you know what it is? It is the uncreated life of God that comes to us in Christ Jesus and by the Spirit. It's this life that we have. The life that's inside of us overcomes and destroys the power of death in the fallen world around us. That happens in both people and in the environment itself. It is true. And it's who we're called to be as stewards. We're stewards of life for the defeat of death and all of its effects that it's had on creation. Now, so finally, Paul gives this exhortation to the church in Corinth. And this is an exhortation to us as well. In Christ Jesus, God has given us the victory over his greatest enemy, which is death. And in that victory, he's freed us from the two things that empower that enemy in the lives of God's children. All right, so death is the greatest enemy. What are the things that empower death in the lives of God's children? And the thing is, God in Christ Jesus has given the victory over death, and he's given us the victory over the things that empower death. You see, not only has death been overcome by the resurrection of Christ, but sin and the law have been defeated as well. So, you know, many mistakenly believe that sin is mankind's greatest problem and therefore God's greatest enemy. But that's not the case, because sin allowed a greater enemy to have power in God's creation. Sin brought in death, and death is the greater enemy, both for God's children and for his creation. And then the law, which was introduced later, confirmed the sin, which confirmed the reality of death. You wonder, why did God give the law? Well, that's one of the main reasons. There's a number of reasons. One of the main reasons is he wanted to confirm the fact that sin and death have a grip on his people, and there's no way out of that grip unless he does something by his grace. And so, you know, law confirmed the sin, and sin confirmed the death. That's what's happened. But in Christ Jesus, God has given us victory over all three, over death, over sin, and freedom from the law. That's verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a good verse to commit to memory. All right, I'm not much on memory verses, but if you want to remember one, this is a really good one to keep in the, you know, in the forefront of your thinking. But thanks be to God, this is 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, through the resurrection of Christ, God has won a victory over death, as well as a victory over sin, which leads to death. And in Christ, we share that victory, and we participate in its blessings in an already but not yet way. So the exhortation, then, to the church that Paul gives the Corinthians and the Word of God gives us is to stand firm in that victory. Verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So what is the work of the Lord? It's the gospel. Remember, the Pharisees came up to Jesus. They said, what must we do to do the works of God? He says, believe. Believe in the good news. Believe that God is as good as he presents himself to be. That's the work of the Lord. You know, believe in the victory of God's grace in Christ Jesus. See, when we stand firm, in the grace of the Lord and the majesty of his victory, then we fulfill the work that we've been given. And standing firm in the grace of God will never be in vain. It will never amount to emptiness. Standing firm in the grace of God, which is the victory of Christ Jesus over death, over sin, and over the law. You realize the law is really just a way of relating to God on the basis of what we do. We're free from that. We now get to stand firm in the grace and relate to God totally and completely, every moment of every day, on the basis of what he has done in his Son. And that is the most wonderful and liberating place we can ever live. And you think, why would you ever move away from that? Well, it's because we get deceived. We get influenced by the systems of religion and the systems of the fallen world around us, and all of a sudden we think it's all about what I have to do, instead of it's all about what he has already done and who he is for us. And the exhortation is to stand firm in this grace, to stand firm in this victory that God has won in his Son. And we can be sure that as we stand firm, that at the end of this age, that victory that's working its way out now in the creation is going to be fully and completely consummated. And when that happens, death is going to be swallowed up by that victory once and for all. Then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Completely defeated in the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Now, the only thing we can do in response to that is to praise God and to worship. And, you know, one of the great things that we've been given as the people of Jesus, the people in Christ, those in the body, is to encourage one another to stand firm in grace. You know, because it's so easy to get knocked out of grace, to get deceived away from it, to become weary in standing firm in it. And so, I want to encourage y'all to think about opportunities you have to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ to to stand firm in the grace and victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because after all, none of this is possible because of us, who we are, or what we've done. It's all possible because of God, the majesty of his love, the power of his grace, and what he's done and made possible in his Son. So, Lord, we thank you. Holy Spirit, we just ask you continue to move in our midst so that we could praise and worship the God of grace. Lord, I ask that you would move in our hearts and minds, that we would soar in the victory of Jesus Christ, even in the midst of this fallen reality around us. Lord, we thank you for this amazing responsibility and this wonderful ministry of ministering your life, of seeing the grip of death broken off of the creation around us. And so, Lord, help us to move in that, to see it manifest in our lives. Every moment and every day, we ask Jesus in your name. Amen.